Thanks for listening to the podcast from Jonathan Combs and the preaching team at Eastgate Community Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at eastgate.church for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Good morning, church. How's everybody today? All right. I see, I don't know what y'all did on the right, but the left has rejected you. Or at least my right. Depends on how you're looking at the room. Hey, guess what? Tomorrow's Veterans Day, everybody. And I get excited because I get like a slightly cheaper meal at Chili's or something, I guess. I don't know. If you will, though, take just a moment. If my veterans will please stand to your feet, please, if you can, or raise your hands at least. That'll work. All right, y'all give them a hand. Thank you so much. I did find out last time we had a memorial or something that my brother there on back in the back there that he had been a serviceman some many years ago, right? And then I got Brother Denny up here. I've got some old vets. Some seasoned vets. Experienced vets. They're well seasoned guys and They're not to be trifled with as a result of that. We do honor our veterans, and I'm so thankful. I'm thankful for the time I got to spend serving my country. It was an honor for me personally. I know the experience is not always great for some, but it's been a blessing to my family to get to have done that, and it's been a big deal for my ministry too. And so some of you, I think almost all of you in the room know this. I did the chaplain corps for 10 years. And it was just such a blessing to me. And I'm so thankful for those who have served our country. So I think one day is maybe not quite enough, but hey, there you go. We're still in the book of Romans, everybody? All right. Some are excited. I hope all of you are excited. We got two more weeks. We're finishing up Romans chapter 8, which is, in fact, just one of the most amazing chapters in the whole Bible. Many people consider the book of Romans to be one of the kind of, you know, piece de resistance, if it were, of the Bible. It's so loaded. There's so much to unpack. And chapter 8 may be the most glorious of all the chapters in that book. And so we're right in the middle of something that I will admit what we're going to talk about today has divided churches for centuries. So just know we're coming on to some territory, some ground right now that can be very divisive. But I want you to hear this first. That was never Paul's intention. We've entitled this sermon, Hoping in God's Glorification, because that is Paul's goal. That's the Holy Spirit writing through the Apostle Paul. The goal is hope. Not to divide, not to be divisive or to help to make us look at this and say, well, what about this doctrine or that? No, the whole goal is that we will have hope. And so as we dig into this text today, that's what I want you to see above all else. Now, I want to remind you of something that you've seen here before. And this it's the idea of where Paul is taking us. And so you can pop up this image here of, it's kind of like a chart. In the first four or five chapters, Paul is discussing this idea called justification. And you can go back a year ago and see the sermons we preached on that. The idea of justification is that you have been saved immediately from sin's penalty. This has already happened. When you come to Christ and you stake your faith in Him and you say, you know, I'm one of His sons and daughters, this has already occurred. Happened. That's why the word immediately is thrown in there in this particular chart. It has already occurred. But there's something that's current that's happening in the present, and that's called sanctification. And sometimes that stings a little bit. Sometimes this word sanctification, it sounds like a big cool word. It's the idea of being made holy. And the boogaboo with that is we're not already holy. In fact, a lot of times we're pretty far from it. And so in order to be sanctified, some stuff's got to change. And sometimes that stings. But this is the sense that you are being saved progressively from sin's power. So the hope here is that the more you're on this walk with Christ, the more you're overcoming things. Now, maybe there's some stuff in your life that seems like it's been there forever, but maybe it's small things are occurring. Maybe you're thinking about it differently now. Maybe there's some small steps that you're making towards what we would call progress over sin's power. Because I think what occurs is when we first come to Christ, maybe some of us were fooled into thinking, hey, it's going to be immediately, I'm going to conquer all this stuff. And then we realize, ooh, a lot of this dirt still needs to be swept out. But at least now we're aware of the dirt. Some of us were unaware of certain skeletons in the closet, if it were. And now through the power of Christ, through the person of Christ, we're seeing clearer. And we're saying, oh, okay, I see what's really going on here. I thought it was this thing, but underneath it all was really this other issue that God is now working on. So you can have faith, you can have hope that God is doing the work of sanctifying. That's what's great. That's what's part of what's going to give you hope today, is to see that God is working. We're going to be singing about that today, that God, even when we don't feel it, that God's still working. Even when we don't know it, God is still in charge and He's still doing His thing. The last thing that Paul will just mention, and some of where we're going to go next time we get to Romans, and about a year from now, we're going to get back into the back half of Romans here. We're going to talk more and more about glorification, and that is the idea that you will be ultimately saved from sin's presence. That day is coming when sin will no longer even be present. So here's the thing. Here's the thing about sanctification. It's a road, and sometimes it's a long road. And this is where Paul's going to lead off today, saying, hey, sometimes this road is rocky. Sometimes it's bumpy. Sometimes it hurts a little bit. And I just want to raise a question for you, just to get you thinking before we dig into this text. Why does it feel like your road is so rough and hard? Your trail, the path that you've been put on. Why is there suffering? Why does it seem like the world is kind of such a mess, especially the world around you? It might feel like it's chaos. Why is that? Well, I want to just pose this question. Have you ever been on a long and difficult road trip, but you knew at the end of that it was going to be worth it? I just went to Uganda this past summer, and I'm going to let you know something about Uganda. The roads there are not like our roads. If you thought that was true, then you were right. Some of the city roads are okay. They do this weird thing in the city where they put three speed bumps right beside each other. And it's frustrating as all get out, because you get on it and you do this motion. And you're like, oh my goodness, I'm on a camel or something here. Well, camels would be more like this, but it's crazy. Three speed bumps. And you know what that does? Absolutely nothing. People drive like crazy. I don't think they enforce any sort of laws when it comes to like speed and traffic. So people, they get over the humps and then they go bam and they get through it. And you'll see motorcycles going down the road, I kid you not, with an adult male on the back with all three of his kids on the seat with him. None of them have helmets on. And what's crazy is you really don't hear about a lot of wrecks. They just kind of figure it out, and people, they're maneuvering through traffic, and it's insane. And yet they're making it work. But we took this trip this past time, me and our team, my dad and the rest of our team from both campuses. We went up to what is called Mountain View Baptist Church. And we have Mountain View Baptist churches in America, but many of them are not quite the image, y'all. I wish if some of you were willing, you could come next time I go and just see that. It's insane just how beautiful. When you think Africa, you might think, it's going to be hot and buggy. No, it is like heaven on earth. They're at almost 8,000 feet altitude, so it's just perfect, the weather. So we were up there on that mountain, and we had church together, and these people start showing up. Right outside of that is what they call the impenetrable forest. It's hard to get in there, is I think what they mean by that. They don't let roads and stuff in there, and that's where mountain gorillas are. We didn't really go down in there. That sounds a little scary to me. I don't really want to play with a mountain gorilla. It's just not my cup of tea. But we're right out there on the edge of that impenetrable forest. And this is where they planted a church to reach the people called the Batwa, which are a pygmy kind of people, a people that had lived in the forest there for many centuries. And they have a different development. Because of that, they're very small, very like quick and limber, but they're very small people. And they look different than the Ugandans. The Ugandans, for the most part, are actually fairly tall. I mean, I was taller than most, but most of them are close to my height. But the Batwa are very small people. And we went up there, and that's where one of their biggest churches for the Batwa is up at Mountain View. And we made this hard road to get up there, only to find out that they're up there dancing. They did this, the pastor there, his name is Pastor Gershom. And they got the coolest names there, y'all. And when he would start getting into the Holy Spirit, he'd look like a bird. Like he was doing this thing. And I can't pull it off, y'all. I'm way too white. But man, he was just getting into it. They started boogieing. I'm like, man, the Holy Spirit is doing something up here. But you know, it took us like 3 hours. It probably wasn't even 60 miles. It was probably like 30 or 40 miles. And it took us 3 hours to get there because the road was awful. And the dust was so extreme. You had to have your windows down because it was so hot, but it was just so, you know, humid kind of on that road, but the dust was going in. And by the time I got there, I had such a splitting headache. But you know what was crazy? It was so worth it. That road trip, I've taken many road trips that I've, at the end of, thought, was that really worth it? I mean, we took one not long ago to Roanoke to see a wedding, and we had all four of my kids with me, and the baby cried about 75% of that trip. That's 8 hours. Divide that. It was like 6 hours of crying. By the time we were there and back, I wanted to be single, kind of, like, and just go off into the sunset, just like Kung Fu Legend back in the day, just whoo. But it was worth it. It was worth it. It was worth it to go see them. Sometimes the road is difficult, but it's ultimately worth it to see what God is doing. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes the trips we take are painful at the time. This is exactly what Paul is talking about, that there is present suffering. Here's what I love about God's word, is unlike maybe something else you would read, it comes right out and tells you that life is real. It doesn't try to sugarcoat it and tell you that everything's going to be hunky-dory and okay. In fact, Jesus himself says, look, if they curse me, they're going to curse you. If they persecute me, they're probably going to persecute you. That's what the Savior said. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look, there's present suffering, but there's glory that's well worth it. So let's read together these few verses together. Romans 8, 18 through 30, it says this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, this is such a great verse, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Do y'all see the depth of what's in this passage? This is just amazing where we're going to spend some time this morning together. And we're going to see something that God has future glorification that gives us hope. We're going to see in the text three reasons why God's future glorification gives us hope. And the first reason is this, because our future glory outweighs our present suffering. Our future glory outweighs our present suffering. He says, consider in verse 18. Consider, count. The word there means to count. It's literally to take into account. It's similar to what James says. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Count, consider. That means you look at a thing and it looks this way, but you count it differently. You take it into account and you say, oh, this sickness that I'm going through right now, this relationship problem I'm having, this trouble I'm having at work, this addiction that I'm trying to overcome, this, you fill in the blank, whatever it is, you're going to count that in a different way than it looks. You're going to count it, as James said, pure joy. But even more, what Paul says, that you're going to count it as not even worth comparing. This word not comparing is the word axis is in this word. It's where we get that English word axis. It means to tip the scales. He's saying there's a scale that we can look at things and we can weigh them and we can say, well, how much do my present sufferings weigh? They hurt a lot. I'm dealing with this. This is the worst, whatever that is. And it's tipping the scales. But when we look ahead and we consider what God has already done, what He has promised to do, what He will do, that when we look at that, all of a sudden the scales go, whoom, they go off. He says it's not even worth comparing. The axis can't hold it. It just, whoa, it throws all those present sufferings right off the scale. Now that can be hard to imagine at times, right? Depending on what you're going through. I want to remind you just for a second of who the Apostle Paul is. That he's faced some things that I must admit I've never faced. There's this one scripture, I kid you not, it's in the book of Acts where he's going to a city called Lystra, and the Judaizers there, the people there that are against him, and they're wanting to stop his ministry. They get a rabble together, they get everybody excited, and they come out and they decide to kill Paul. And they don't just say it with words. Sometimes I've had people in my life say, you know, I don't really care for you very much. I might even have had some, I'm going to beat you up. You know, I've heard that. I've been bullied at times. But, you know, compared to what Paul's dealing with, they said, you know, we're going to kill you. And they followed through. They got everybody together. They started gathering stones. You just don't see this in modern times. There are other places in the world where this still occurs. They just start scooping up stones and just start pelting him. They did so much damage to the Apostle Paul that they thought he was dead. I don't know what you must look like, or I don't know what their methods were. I don't think they were really checking pulses in them days. But he probably wasn't breathing. Left him for dead, and they went back in the city. And what did Paul do? Well, he wasn't dead. He got up, dusted himself off, and did something ridiculous. He walked right back into that city and started preaching. That's another level. That's just another level. He's been shipwrecked. He's been left for dead. He's been starved. He's been persecuted. He's been put in slavery. He's been put in prison. Paul's been through it. And yet Paul's the guy here in the book of Romans, which is one of his later works, who says, I consider it all not even comparable. How can he say that? Because he rightly understands who Christ is to him. And just how much Christ has done for us. And we miss that. We miss that. When we start to weigh things incorrectly, we've missed the glory of the cross that's being revealed. Put this one in your head for just a moment. A.W. Tozer, famous writer, famous preacher and theologian, he says, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. I don't even know where to put that in my brain right now. I've been wrestling with that ever since I read it this week. But I think there's some truth to that. There's a sense in which we can't really understand what God is doing until we understand just what we're going through and put things in right comparison and begin to tip the scales in the favor of God and His glory for us. Another writer says that you can't even experience victory in your life unless you understand that there's a battle. Because you don't use the word victory unless you know there's a war. And if you want victory, then you have to know that God's in charge and He's at work. And he says here that the sons of God are being revealed. There's a sense here that of already not yet. We mention this a lot in our sermons here. There's a sense in this text in which God has already done something, but it's not fully finished in us. That's what he means when he says we're groaning inwardly. We receive the first fruits, but we're still waiting for something. You know what it is? Well, he mentions part of it, the redemption of our bodies. Those of you who don't yet know that, maybe haven't hurt anything yet. Maybe you just haven't quite gotten old enough yet. Stuff started aching recently for me. Some of you are like, you're in your 30s, get ready, you know, 40. I love it when you tell people that, man, this is starting to hurt, and they say, get ready, it gets worse. I'm like, y'all love me, like clearly, like you love me. They tell me that's just, it's just getting worse from here. But it's true. We're not on the incline. We can work and work and work, and we can look, but we're still declining. The brain is slowly, the brain cells are dying. They're not multiplying. You're not getting necessarily smarter. Now, you can remember things, you can learn, but it's slowing down. Everything's metabolism starting to slow down. Man, I could eat ice cream, y'all. 5-10 years ago, I could just chow down. I miss those days so much. I loved it when I could do whatever and eat whatever. It's over. It's over. The ship has sailed, and it's just the beginning. And he says, yet there's something that's coming. You've already received the first fruit, which is the Spirit. I'll just let y'all know that's an incredible first fruit that God gives us Himself, the Spirit of the Son of God. He's given to us. That's a nice first fruit. I'll take that over the redemption of my body. If I rightly understand what that is, that's far better. But we've only partially received. 1 John, looked up the writer John here says in 1 John 3, dear friends, we are already God's children, but He has not yet shown us what we will be like. But He has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He really is. So there's something still coming. We don't know exactly what it looks like. And he says in verse 19 that creation is right there with us. It's waiting. He paints this really crazy image of creation being almost like a person. He personifies it. He says creation is groaning, that it's bearing the pains of childbirth. What a wild thing to say. He says it's waiting. The word he uses here is like the sense that a runner, you know, when a runner is about to finish the race and he's leaning forward, that's what creation's doing. It sees the finish line. It's waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, and it's leaning in, but it's groaning. It's waiting. You know, some have suggested that the sounds of creation, if you could put that into music, it would all be in a minor key. Some people have done research of like the wind, how it sounds when it goes through the trees, how the ocean sounds when it crashes, how the birds chirp and shriek in the night, that if you could put that into music, it would be the blues. I think that's pretty cool. It's probably true. Creation is literally groaning because it's been subjected to futility. This is interesting what Paul writes in the text. Futility is the idea of emptiness, purposelessness. The creation is just, we call it the cycle of life. We should call it the cycle of death. That's really what it is. It's this ongoing death process because it's been subjected to that. Why? Because man sinned and God subjected it. So that why? Eventually we would see it as it is and it could be set free from its bondage. God did that very thing for our benefit so that we could look at it and say, well, this world isn't perfect. There's got to be something better. Imagine if God had left things as they were and we were all just going about in the Garden of Eden thinking all things are great. We might miss that the glory is up and it's not here. So He subjected it, and now creation waits as a mother ready to give birth, ready for God to come again and return the first fruits of the Spirit given. And we then also groan. So here's, we've got creation groaning, we've got we're groaning, and all of this, though, is to remind us of this word hope. So the word hope in this text is what appears most, which is why I feel confident that that's what Paul's doing in this passage, in this section. It's all about hope and expectation of what is sure to come. And he, in the middle of this text, did you see what he did? It's like a parenthesis. He teaches, parentheses, and then he teaches. In the middle of that, he says, so let me just remind you, in case you're wondering what hope is, because sometimes we get confused. We'll say, well, I hope it's sunny tomorrow. I hope it's not quite as chilly tomorrow. I hope I get a nice scrambled egg breakfast tomorrow. Some of you are like, nah, not for me. But we say hope. We say hope in the weirdest things. I hope, I hope. That's not what Paul's talking about. And he reminds us in his little parentheses in verses 25, 26 right in there. He says, look, hope is not about what you can see. That's not even hope. When you walk outside and say, oh, 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 it's sunny. That's not hope. Hope is to look at what you're currently seeing as wrong and ill in your life and hoping that it's going to be better. Hope is looking at the devastation around you and believing that God is greater. That's hope. Hope is looking at the experiences of your life, and good or bad, and knowing that God is shaping you into to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, that you will be more and more like Christ. That's hope. And you can't see that. You might catch glimpses at times and say, oh, I see where God's working. But sometimes you can't see it, and that's hope. Paul just reminds us of that. He says also that we shouldn't lose heart in this. 2 Corinthians, he writes, chapter 4, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Can I get an amen on that? Anybody experiencing that one? Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Wow. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. He says, this is crazy. He says this momentary affliction is getting us ready to bear the weight of the glory of God. How amazing is that? That he's helping refine us so that we can carry just the magnitude of what God is preparing for us. He's gone there already. I just want to let you know, Christ left the earth after the crucifixion almost 2,000 years ago, y'all. He's been working a while. The place he's preparing is exceptional. The weight of glory, and he's preparing it for us. You know, I think a lot of us have a lot in common when it comes to this idea of the road that leads to something greater, the affliction that eventually leads to being able to bear the weight of glory. It is Veterans Day after all, and I think about this particular time in my life, this wonderful time that we call boot camp. And there's a lot of programs like that, or similar to that, maybe not to that magnitude. I can remember in high school doing 2 days in football, and those were awful. Just being out in the middle of the sun and doing two, and you do one in the morning, and they say, hey, we love that so good, let's do that again later, same day. Oh, that sounds, yeah, woohoo, that sounds great, let's do that. And doing these long practices and preparing, and we do that not because we love practicing or we love sweating or we love being out there getting nasty. No, we don't necessarily love that part. We love winning. That's what we love. We love to beat the other team. And the harder we work, the higher our chances we might win. It's similar in boot camp, except way, way more focused. It's like not just a two-a-day. It's like a day. It just never ends. You think it's over and they come mess with you in the night. They don't stop playing with you. They have you. They own you. For me, it was 3 months. Some of the different ones are, there's different types. And 3 months away from my family. And by the time it was over, no lie, I kind of didn't want to leave. I know that's crazy. But I had learned how to focus on training, on preparing. I'd acclimated. I was sad to see it go. It's just a mini taste. There's that whole process. They're working on you. They're hurting you. Sometimes, I mean, most of the time, it doesn't feel good. They're preparing you. Why? So that at the end of the day, you're ready to be a soldier. You're ready to carry that flag across the pond. They prepare you for that. Just like in football, so that you can win. Except in the army, losing is worse. We prepare to win. It's not so very different here. We don't like that terminology, winning and losing, so much when it comes to spiritual things. But that is essentially what Paul is saying here, that our present affliction prepares us to bear glory, which is victory, church. And it doesn't feel good at the time. But if we will say, as Paul said, I'm going to tip the scales here. I'm going to look ahead. I'm going to look at my current circumstance, and I'm going to reckon it different. I'm going to count it different. He says there's a choice to be made here, that we count present sufferings as incomparable to glory. Are you groaning today? Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Look at the second reason. This is such, this is baffling. Here it is. Because the Spirit helps us to pray according to God's will. I mentioned this in passing, I think, a week or two ago. Look what God has done for us. There's so much that we could, when we do this tipping of the scales weight thing, look what God has done. He said, look, you're so sinful and broken that you cannot fix or save yourself. I'll do that for you. I'll send my son Jesus to take the penalty of sin upon the cross. And he did it, and it's finished. And he raised. He was resurrection, and we could put our hope in that. That's done. But it's not, he's not done there. He says, not only that, I'll send you my Holy Spirit. Church, you have the first fruits called the Spirit of God in you. And maybe you don't always feel it or experience it, but it's real. And look how tender he is with us. Paul writes, in our weakness, the Spirit helps. The Spirit intercedes. Verse 26, we don't even know what to pray, and the Spirit intercedes. I don't know about you, sometimes I come to God like this. I come to God and I say, I don't know what to say right now, God. When I'm facing certain things in my life that I just cannot get my mind around, I come before Him and say, help me. Help me to even know what You want from me, God, because I'm clueless. Sometimes when I'm with a family that's going through something terrible, whether it's death or a brokenness in the home or something, those are moments where you might think, oh, Pastor Jonathan's going to have all the answers. I have bad news for you. I'm not smart. I'm not. I can be eloquent at times. I don't like to listen to my own voice, just so you know. It's so country and terrible. I don't know why y'all come. That's how I feel about me. And you come and you say, help me with this tremendous problem. And I say, I got nothing in my head. But this is where I come before God, just like you can, and say, help me understand Your will. Holy Spirit, this thing that You're saying is true. Help me to know how to pray. Groan along with me with, as You said, words too, groaning's too deep even for words. It's like He's in there. He's working on my heart. And though I cannot speak the words, God knows what I need. Though I can't find the words, God knows my heart. And the Spirit is interceding on my behalf saying, help Your son. Guide his steps. Help your daughters to overcome this. Help your sons. The Spirit is doing this. And I want you to know something, church. This is new. This is new for us. There was many, many years where the Holy Spirit did not interact with mankind like this. This is post-cross resurrection kind of great news. And we take advantage of it. We think it's just, woo, this is great. I want you to understand something, that there were people millennia who desired it and couldn't have it. Look what Job writes in Job chapter 9. He says, God is not a mortal like me, so I cannot argue with Him or take Him to trial. If only there were a mediator between us, someone who could bring us together. There he is, longing for the Holy Spirit, longing for the person of Jesus. And we have it. We have it. And He searches our hearts and He knows us. This is great. And He gives us the will of God. One commentator writing on this says, God understands what the Spirit desires, even though it is inexpressible in human terms. He knows that the Spirit is interceding for saints in harmony with His will. No passage of Scripture provides greater encouragement for prayer. The Spirit comes to the aid of believers baffled by the perplexity of prayer and takes their concerns to God with an intensity far greater than we could ever imagine. You know what this means, church? That you have no excuse for not praying, because God hears you even when you don't know what to say. God understands you even when you can't find the words, because you have the Holy Spirit, church, interceding on your behalf. So be in prayer, believer. If you're struggling with much, if you're facing much present suffering and you're not in prayer, you're missing your greatest weapon. Your greatest strength is on your knees in prayer. Don't miss it, church. Pray, pray, pray. Ephesians 6 says, pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. How often should we pray? All the time. Where should we pray? Everywhere. Pray. This reminds me of a story. I've got a couple of these in today's message, just stories that come bubbling up as I think about the text. And it's the story of Hannah praying for children. And she comes many times to the temple where the prophet Eli is working, the priest Eli is working. And she's praying. She's praying. She's barren. She's not been able to bear a son, not been able to bear a child. She's barren. And she comes this one time, this is in 1 Samuel 1, and she's in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord, is how the text says it. And then the prophet sees her, and you know what he thinks? She's murmuring. He can't hear what she's saying. He says to her, look, I'm not going to water this down. He says, must you come here drunk? He demanded, throw away your wine. But she wasn't. She was there groaning. Groaning. After this, Eli blessed her, and the following year she bore a son. And she dedicated that boy to the temple, and he became the Samuel, the one that the book's namesake, 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, it doesn't always work out that way. That story isn't there so that you'll know, hey, if I'm struggling with this and I pray about it, it's just going to be better. The story is there to remind you that we should be eager in prayer, groaning, and the Lord will honor it. He won't honor it in the way we thought. Don't miss what the verse says. We're getting there in verse 28. He says, all things will work for good according to whose purpose? God's. And He had a purpose for Hannah, and He's got a purpose for you. And it might not look like you think, but you should be eager in prayer, and God will work it out. Here's the third reason, and I got to spend some time here. And good grief, I don't have much of it. I hope you're okay with that. We're going to speed through it. The third reason is because God causes all things to work together for His purpose. This is the great news of this passage. God is working. Verse 28 says, we know. Paul says, we know it. We might doubt it at times, but we know it. We should know that God is at work, causing all things to work for good. I love what the New American Standard does with this. Look at their version. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. God is at work. He's causing it. And what's His purpose? Here's how we've misinterpreted this verse. We take verse 28 and we pull it out and we say, hoorah, hoorah. God's going to work it out according to His purpose. Well, okay, I hear that last part of that verse, but look, God, we love God and He's going to work it out. But He's not done writing, church. It's kind of like when we take Philippians 4 and we say, I can do all things, and we think that that's the reason we're going to win the track meet. But I got bad news for you. So-and-so might be faster. It's not a verse to amp you up and say, I can overcome. No, we got to look at the whole text and see that God is saying, no, I'm going to give you power to overcome. You can do all things through Christ who gives you strength to overcome temptation, to overcome sin, and that's what He's talking about there. And here He's saying, according to His purpose, what is the good? It's not just my good, and trust me, it will, and you'll understand how it is your good, but bigger than that, it's God's good. And God's good's way better than my good. I'm telling you right now, my good is so petty sometimes. What I think is good, more money in my bank account, that's good. Me feeling real good, waking up tomorrow, ooh, my back didn't hurt when I got out of bed. That's good. God's good so much better. God sets me on a course to do the thing that He's created me to do, and He gives me the power to do it. God's good is great. It's better than my good. I got to give up my good to find God's great. Some of you may have read that book by Jim Collins called Good to Great. He said the greatest enemy of greatness is good, not bad. It's when we're just good enough. And we say, oh, that product, it's good enough. Well, you'll never get to greatness. Never get there. And as long as you're satisfied with your goodness, you might miss God's goodness. What is His goodness? Well, He tells us. He doesn't leave us hanging. He says, verse 29, that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. God causes all things to work together to make us like Jesus. This is what He's aiming at. And even more than that, He wants to make us His sons and daughters so that Jesus might become the firstborn among many brothers. That's what it says in verse 29. He has an inheritance for us. He has a plan for us. That's God's good. And we can't even really see one step ahead. So let's get out of our way for a second and say, I love God. I trust Him to take me on the journey He's called me to do. And that's what I'm designed for. And that's God's kind of good. And then what does He do? He gives us five, what some have called the golden unbreakable chain. And He throws some big words in there to scare our socks clean off. 29 through 30, this is like a theologian's nightmare. You get in here and you read, foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified. And some of us, this moment I read this and I said, I got to preach this. And I started weeping. Help me, Lord, to preach these words. I want you to see something that I missed when I first read it. Every single one of those five verbs is in the past tense. Foreknew, predestined, called. How is that possible? How is it possible that the last word is glorified in the past tense? Here's what I want you to see. Paul, again, is what? He's doing what? He's giving us hope, and he's reminding us first, foreknowledge. It means that He has set His love on us in a personal way. He has done it. There is nothing you can do to undo it. He loves you. And no matter how bad you screw up, He loves you and He's ready to bring you back in. It's like the prodigal son story was written for you. He is ready and willing. Are you ready to return? He loves you. He foreknew it. We have a personal relationship. He predestined. The word here means literally to establish a boundary. The word, if you got under it, means pre-horizon. Pre-horizon. It predetermines the limits to predestine. God has set a destination for His believers. For what? To be conformed to the image of Christ. This is not about election here. This is not even about salvation here. He is talking to saints and He is saying, guess what? God has already prepared for you to be like Jesus. Conform. Say yes. Say, I am willing. Send me where You would send me. I love what one commentator writes. He says, in this present context, predestination is not concerned with election to salvation. Rather, God has foreordained that believers be brought into moral conformity to the likeness of His Son. What He predestined is that we become like Christ. If you want to fight with this verse, fight over the fact that God's plan the whole time for your goodness was to make you look like Jesus. He's not really all that excited about anything else in your life other than the parts where you're becoming more like Christ. Don't miss this, church. There was never a passage of Scripture where He said, you know what I want for your good? I want to make sure you're comfortable. I want to make sure everything works out perfectly. No, I'm going to put different things in your life to shape and mold you so that at the end of your days, you will look more like Jesus. So that one day you'll be able to bear the weight of the glory that is to come. We're not ready. If we're still here, it means we're not ready and God's still working. The moment He takes us home, believer, it means God said, let's go. It's time for some weight of glory now. This is amazing. And He said, not just that you're called, you're summoned by name. It's personal, it's intimate. He says, Jonathan, come on. He says, Paul, bring it. He says, Megan, he says, come on, you're called. justified. He's declared us righteous. And then this baffling thing, and I don't want you to miss this at all, verse 30, glorified. This is that day when sin will be eradicated, that day when the redemption of our bodies, everything he's talked about, and yet he says here, it's already happened. What does that mean? What does that mean that we're already glorified? I love the mind of God so much. I wish I could fully understand it. I never will. That's what's so great about following is just constantly getting to know Him better. And the mind of God here, I want you to see that Paul, he peers in through the power of the Holy Spirit on the mind of God and how God sees us. And how this thing we call time is irrelevant to God. This space, time, and matter. Guess who created them? God. So guess who's above them? God. He doesn't care about time. He looks outside and he sees Moses and he sees me and he sees it equal. He can see it. And so when he looks at me and you, church, when he looks at me and you, he sees glorified because he knows it's done because he knows where it's ending. It's done. Now we're not experiencing every bit of that. But you know what this tells me? From God's perspective, our ultimate glorification is just as certain as the other four words in the chain. That means that our glorification is as certain as if it had already taken place. Why does this give you great hope? Well, that means my doubts can go right in the trash. That means this area where I just keep thinking, is God really at work? Is he really? I don't have to doubt that. God's done it. He looks at me and he sees a process completed. And if that's true, then I know I have the power through the Holy Spirit to complete it. I don't have to doubt my ability. I know God's provided. James Dunn writes, Paul rounds off his discussion of what God's righteousness means for believers in the harsh reality of daily existence by voicing his firm certainty that God's will stands over all, in control of all. On that, his purpose to bring his creation and creatures to their full intended potential is undefeatable. He's going to do it. Will you say yes? What's your part to play in this? It's so minor. And yet it's so major for you to say, okay, God, I believe, I'm in. It sounds major, but boy, in the scheme of what God's doing, it's so small. I love what C.S. Lewis writes on this. Those of you who haven't read Mere Christianity, do yourself a favor. He says, God will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, His own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for. Nothing less, he meant what he said. Do you understand what that means? That means your pain has purpose. That means that God is working and he's, though in his eyes finished, in your eyes he's working on you every moment of every day. Are you in? We can be sure that God will finish what he began in us. One of my favorite passages, Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to finish it. It reminds me of something. I'm going to close with this illustration, this idea that Joseph, those of you who understand the Bible or maybe have heard this as children, maybe this is news to you. Briefly, what happened, Jacob had many sons. He had 12. And one of them was a little prideful, although at the same time, he was hearing and seeing exactly what he told his brothers. The problem was, he probably shouldn't have told them. So he had this dream about how he was going to rule his whole family, and he tells his brothers. And not only that, he'd already been given much. His father, not a brilliant father. I'm just going to put this out here. Dads, multiple kids, don't spoil one more than the others. That's a good way to get your kids sold into slavery. That was a weird parenting tip. Just take that where you need to take it. So he decides to give this one kid special treatment, special coat. Woohoo! And so now the other brothers are sick and tired of Joseph. So what do they do with him? They get rid of him. They sell him into slavery. They were thinking about killing him. He got the, I guess, the better deal. He got to live in slavery for a while. And what did God do? The very thing that he caused Joseph to dream. Although Joseph was such a child, he didn't understand what it meant. God used it. Look what, at the very end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 20, Jacob dies, the father, and Joseph's brothers come before him thinking, well, now that Jacob's dead, he's going to off us. He's going to be sick. And they come before him pleading, saying, please don't put us out, don't kill us. And what does Joseph say? Fantastic verse, verse 20. It says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Church, can you say that? Can you say that along with Joseph? Say, this thing that's occurring in my life, I don't fully understand it. But I trust that God means it for good. I trust that since I love God and since I'm following after Him, I don't get it right every day, but I'm trying with the Holy Spirit's might to follow after God, to be devoted, to devote my life to Him. I trust that the things that are going ill in my life, that God is utilizing them for His good. And that one day I'm going to see that and say, man, that was better than I imagined. My plan wasn't that good. Can you do that along with Joseph? Do you know where your hope comes from? Do you know this hope today? My grandmother, my nanny, she lost her husband to cancer at the age of 30. And she raised four kids on her own. And I hear stories all the time about how discouraged she was. They grew up in Bristol, Virginia. And right after he died, they moved to Fort Wayne, Michigan. My dad tells stories about getting beat up a lot in Michigan. It was a rough time for him. She was just devastated, though. She couldn't even fathom living in that house without him. So she moved away for a season. But then God did something miraculous. Those couple of months they were in Michigan, the whole family began to recognize how badly they missed home. God began to heal their heart, and they returned back to that house, and that's where my dad grew up, and that's the house I visited as a child. And I'll tell you, the woman I knew, the lady I knew, was a different lady than I those stories. Yeah, she was discouraged and lonely then. The lady I knew lived in her Bible. The grandma, the nanny that I knew, would give you the greatest advice you can imagine. If you can picture somebody that will give you godly advice every time, that was her. And she would get in front of an audience like this, and she had a voice. Oh my gosh, I didn't get it. I wish I did. Just an amazing voice. And she would get up, that single parent, that broken life that she lived through, paycheck to paycheck. She didn't work. She couldn't. She had four kids. It was a different time period, living on Social Security. Crazy. And she would get up and sing these songs about trusting God. And I wouldn't have it any other way. There was some song, I can't remember all the words. It was like, I wouldn't have it any other way. Some of y'all might know that song. I have to look it up. She would just sing these things. How could she do that? Because God causes all things to work together for good. Do you know this hope today? I don't know what you're going through. Do you see how future glory outweighs your present suffering? That the Spirit's going to help you pray. And that God is still working for His good for you. Is that good news, church, or what? Praise God for that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You are a God who loves us in a way that really is hard to measure. It's really hard to describe. I love that the writers of the New Testament, that the writers of the Bible have the psalmist in his works, the apostles in theirs, how they try to describe Your incomparable love, Your immeasurable love for us. And yet they can merely only paint ideas of the scope of love You have for us. This verse again reminds me of it, that You love us so much that You bore our sin debt on the cross, that You love us so much that You would even subject creation to something that You didn't design for it, just so we would notice You, just so we would look at that and say, there's got to be something better, and we would look to You. That's unusual love, but it is love. And more than that, that you would send your very spirit to us. We consider that a first fruit, as it's written, but that's unbelievable that you say, I will comfort you. I will be your advocate. I will enter and walk into your life with you. Do you know what this means to us, God? That when I'm at beside a bedside and someone's suffering, I know that you're with me. And I know that that person's suffering, that you're with them. That this idea of you weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, that personal relationship, you have it with each and every one of us who have been called according to your purpose. Each and every one of us who have said yes to Jesus. You have sent your spirit. That means you are there mourning and groaning right with us. And that you're not done. That you're still at work. That's unbelievable. Lord, all we can say is thank you. Thank you for who you are to us. We worship you for that. And more than that, we eagerly, eagerly desire to live for you. We admit our bodies are weak. Sometimes our minds are weak. Sometimes we succumb to things. But God, we desire to be a part of what you're doing and to go where you're sending and to live according to your purpose. So God, we ask now, would you encourage us? Would you empower us to do the very things you've called us to in your word? We believe them. We take hold of them. We're encouraged by what you've written in your word. Would you now give us power to live them out? What we know in our minds and what we believe in theory, would you make it real in our life? The idea of the Holy Spirit living in us, encouraging us, empowering us, teaching us how to pray, would you make that evident? I pray it happens tonight, tomorrow, that we would be aware of your presence in our life. God, would you be just so obvious to us? I want to give someone in the room the opportunity right now to pray a prayer of confession. Because perhaps they've come here, and this all sounds like great news. They're facing a lot of devastation in their life, but they don't understand the gospel yet. They haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. And I'm prayerful that today you're working on their heart, God, and that they're ready to pray right along with me, a prayer of confession. We do this because we believe what you say in your word is true, that later Paul writes in the book of Romans 10 that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That the cross and the resurrection are salvation to us. We believe that as a church. So I want to give that person the opportunity to pray a prayer of confession on those terms. Pray right along with me. Say, Heavenly Father, I believe that Jesus is Lord. That means I believe that Jesus is in charge. He's in charge of my life. And he desires to lead me in a direction for my greatest good. One that I cannot find on my own. I believe this. I believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe that he took on the cross for my sin, not just the sins of my parents and my grandparents and those around me, but for mine, for my brokenness, for my sin. He did that for me, that cross was for me. I believe that today. I stake my faith in that, and I put my hope in the resurrection. I believe that, God, you raised Jesus from the dead. I believe that. And now I put my hope and security there. And so now I'm asking, would you set your purpose in my life? Dear friends, we all pray that along together. God, would you set your purpose in my life? Would you give me courage to do it? Would you empower me? Let your spirit be present in my life and help me to not miss it. Help me to see it. God, I love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.